Now we've continued to sort out some ideas relative to the second coming, as it may be called, or as beginning, of course, primarily with the kingdom, the idea of the kingdom. And we've tried to simplify that for you to keep from going into all of the many intricacies that go commonly. People go in, there's some who think in terms of three kingdoms or seven kingdoms or five or whatever. And I'm just trying to help you understand what we mean by a kingdom. Therefore, to keep some sense of what's taking place in the world today and what we can expect in the future from a reasonable point of view. That is to say, the things that we can more or less assume without being too spectacular or speculative. And we've had recent complications in the whole matter, which unfortunately tend to lead the nation more away from than toward a policy that is compatible with Israel. What I've tried to help you understand is that this isn't some, what we would call in philosophical circles, some esoteric, that is to say, some very ivory towerish community of philosophers or religionists. We're not here religionists. We're not even Bible specialists per se. That's not our purpose to come. The Bible is our guide. To be a community of very religious people would probably defeat the major purpose, which is to help us keep going on this earth. You know, if I make all of you spiritual giants, then who's going to be keeping, who's going to keep things going on earth? If we can ever talk in terms of the fact that we are spirit beings, it is only the gift of God. Otherwise, we are humans on the earth, living out our lives here as long as we're on the earth in terms of what we believe to be pleasing to Christ. To become specialists in being holy usually leads to self-righteousness, which becomes very unholy. Anyway, just those simple thoughts, introductory. The question we're asking, of course, is possessed with the Spirit of Christ and belonging to His kingdom, that is our ultimate thing. What then is our basic attitude toward the earth? Not that we are going to change it. That is not a good basic attitude. If you study prophecy or study the Bible with a view to how you're going to make the world a better place to live in, you're going to be in difficulty. I read the book of a certain theologian who wanted to write history from the perspective of what shall we do given the course of history? What should Christians, how should Christians live given the course of history? And he went into the background, the cultural background primarily, a cultural history of the world, briefly. And the conclusions, however, were disappointing in the sense that given the culture of the world as it is, we ought to do this and this and this to help change things. You see. Paul never went about trying to change the culture of Rome. None of the apostles felt it their duty to change the process of history per se, or the course of history. They did a lot to help people understand what was going on and live within it in an appropriate way. And so we've come down the road of saying, first, we are members of the family of Christ. That is the first and the most fundamental principle that we can ever get hold of as the Lord's people. We are members of His family. Now, whatever else goes on, I want you to get hold of it. whatever else goes on in your life or in the world around you. We are first, last, and always members of the family, but we are not always perfect members of the family. But whether we change the course of things in the world or not, whether we get our own act together or not, that is, whether we get all the pieces put together in our lives or not, we're still members of the family. I've constantly tried to keep that before you. So, if we have misinterpreted the meaning of prophecy here or there, we chalk that up to human error and don't worry about it. We don't always call the shots right. Some people feel that they have a perfect schema for what the events of the end are going to be. They press these points and write books about it and so forth. What I'm trying to say to you, don't feel that we aren't right with the Spirit here if we don't get everything just right in those matters. Now, we are members of the family of Christ. One of the directions in which I'm moving with this is that as we look out over the world scene, what is going on, for example, in Israel today, there's no use to panic about it. And yet, I'm not altogether sure what's going to go on over there, what's going to happen with Israel and with the Middle East and with these other involved countries. I'm not sure what's going to happen there, but whatever happens, we're still members of the family of Christ. So I say that to you to calm your fears and so you won't panic. And also, another angle to this thing which we want to get across is the kingdom of God is primarily a spirit kingdom. That is not all there is to it, but is primarily spirit. And that's why Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world, else would my servants fight." Now, there are aspects of his kingdom that affect this world, this earth. So the church today on earth is part of the kingdom, even though it has no kingdom per se. You know, doesn't have a kingship or anything. It's part of the kingdom of God, but it's an earthly aspect of that kingdom because the Spirit of God is in the saints and the people of God. Now, according to 2 Thessalonians 2, it says that the hindering spirit will hinder until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that lawless one be revealed. Now, when the Spirit is taken out of the way, the church has to go too. You can't have the Spirit out of here and the church still here. That's a very clear teaching of 2 Thessalonians 2 as regards the church. For a moment, again, about this Antichrist, we tend to assume, of course, the word anti or anti does not mean an against Christ, but a substitute Christ, a false Christ. People tend to assume this means a false Jesus Christ. That is, that some person impersonating Jesus is going to come to the earth. So it isn't Jesus that is going to be it isn't Jesus that's going to be impersonated. It never says an anti-Jesus Christ, it says an antichrist. Now the word Christos in Greek is the same as the word Messiah. So you're not dealing with a false Jesus Christ, you're dealing with a false Messiah. Just abandon the idea that some figure called Jesus is going to come and be an impersonator. What they are still looking for, the Messiah, the Jews. See, they're not looking for Jesus, they're looking for the Messiah. And when a Jewish figure stands forth in those days, whenever they are, a Jewish figure stands forth and says, "I am the Messiah," and proves it by his miracles and gives them the kind of thing they're thirsting for now, which is conquest. When he gives them that, which Jesus never gave them, you see. When this false Messiah comes and gives them the the opportunity for military victory and so forth, they will swallow that up immediately. So this person that's coming will be oriented to the Jewish community, not to the Christian community. The Christians are all out. Not only does that passage show it, but Revelation shows it. The position of the Christian in 19:6, in the 19th chapter of Revelation, 16th verse, not 6, or 11th verse actually, 19:11, gives us the scenario of the hosts coming back with Christ to deliver Jerusalem or his people from the Antichrist, from the false Messiah, I should say. Revelation 19 and verse 11, "And I saw heaven opened, behold, a white horse, and he who sat upon him was called Faithful and True." The word faithful means full of faith there. "And in righteousness he judges and makes war, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and upon his head many crowns, having a name written which no one knew except himself. And he was clothed in a vesture, a garment dipped in blood, and his name is called the Logos of God." And the soldiers, or the hosts in heaven, were following him upon white horses, clothed in linen, pure and white. Now that's a very common figure for the believers, clothed in the linen of righteousness, the righteousness of Christ. We're clothed in that linen, you see. Then it says, "Out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he himself rules them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the wrath of God the Almighty. And he has upon his garment, upon his side, a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Now, you have a situation, if I can kind of piece things together a little bit for you. It's just one of those passages that lends support to the idea that the people of the Christians are already in heaven, and that they're coming, certain, maybe not all of them, but some of them coming back with Christ in the delivering of Jerusalem from this false Christ, this false Messiah. Now, another passage that lends credence to this is chapter 14 and the passage about the 144,000. I was going to go into that last week. I did with some of you here and there, I think, but I want to go again. I want to get this well into your minds. Verse 1, chapter 14, "And I saw, and behold, the Lamb standing upon the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000. Now, if you want to, a parallel passage on that, Zechariah 14:1 will give you the time that Christ comes back to the Mount of Olives and from that point delivers the city from this false Messiah. It says, "And with him 144,000, having his name and the name of his father written upon their foreheads. And I heard a voice out of heaven, voice of many waters, and as a voice of great thunder. And the voice which I heard is as harpers harping on the harps. And they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one was able to learn the song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. These are they who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins." Now, that's the line that is the crux of the problem for a lot of people. The JWs have capitalized on it and totally missed it. The first thing I want to say about that is that that line would be the most devastating slap at womanhood that you could ever imagine if it stood the way it reads. Girls, could you imagine a line that says anyone who has relations with a woman is not really worthy of being in the sacred group. Now that was, it's terrible. It's a terrible thing to say or to teach. And it doesn't say that. The text doesn't say that. But I have to enlighten you as to what it does say. And I just couldn't imagine that kind of a concept. Of course, the Roman Church picks up the idea from that. The priests have to be celibate because they're the most holy and pure. Although that is not always substantially true that they're the most holy and pure. Just a little hint here to you. Celibacy doesn't always cure all the ills. But most people that go down the road of feeling that not to be married is, after all, the most holy state, you know, that isn't true at all. The Bible never suggests that. What does it mean then? Well, the crux of the translation here falls on the word with. The Greek word metā means with in terms of alongside of or together with. Rather than the word in or hupo, which would mean with in the sense of by. If this line really meant what most people think it means, they were not defiled by women, the Greek word would have to be hupo or in with a dative, hupo with a genitive. Can't be translated any other way if it had those words. Metā does not allow it to be translated that way. You have to read it. They have not defiled themselves along with the women, for they are virgins. Along with the women. Who are the women? The gunaikon. All through the Old Testament, Israel is regarded as the adulterous wife of God. All the prophets, Jeremiah, Isaiah, Ezekiel, Hosea, in a very special way, all of them in the later days of Israel, identified Israel as the adulterous wife of God. Now, if you see the 144,000 representing the bride of Christ, and you see the gunaikon here as representing Israel, you are saying that the church, the bride of Christ, has not defiled itself along with the wife of God or Israel. For the bride is a virgin. Now the word virgin is never in the classical literature applied to males. The Greek literature, and I've said this in some groups before, but I want to clarify here. In the Liddell and Scott lexicon, that's the lexicon of classical Greek literature. It's that thick. It's that big with fine print. Two columns to a page. But all the references to the classical Greek literature. In that list, there's a list almost as long as the page of references to the word virgin in the classical literature. There's only one place where it is suggested it might mean male, and that's Revelation 14:1, and the only reason they do it is because they didn't know what else to do with it. Virgin is applied to female. Now, the bride could be identified as a virgin, the bride of Christ, especially in as much as the church has never, in all the days since its inception, taken an alternate deity than Jesus Christ. Now, I will clarify that. There has been a good deal of talk about the Virgin Mary. There are theologians within the church that we would call Marianists. That is to say, they are especially given to favoring Mary. The present Pope is one. He is a Marianist by his own confession. He has Mary's name sewed on all his robes because he feels it was through her aegis that he has arisen to his present status. All right, I'll let him have that for his own purposes. But even then, he has not substituted Mary for Christ. You see, she's been an adjunct. We may not agree with that attitude. We may not even like it. You see. There may be many ways in which the members of certain religious fellowships have fostered or favored other personalities such as the saints or Mary or some of these along with Christ. But never has anyone suggested ever in the history of the Roman Church that Mary was the focal deity and Jesus Christ was not of her standard. There have been many that have questioned the ultimate implications of the deity of Christ. But never has the church substituted another deity for Christ. And that is especially true when I say the church, I have to say especially perhaps the members of the body of Christ, whoever they be in whatever organization or fellowship, have never been unfaithful as a body to Christ. So this is what the Virgin makes really good sense. This whole passage makes good sense if you see it this way. They have not defiled themselves along with the former wife of God, the gunaike, or gunaikon, multiple, for they have remained virgins. They are not adulteresses as Israel was. And then it goes on to say that these are they who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been redeemed from among men as the first fruits to God and to the Lamb, and in their mouth was not found falsehood, for they are blameless. Now that comports with the passages, many passages in Paul. He will present his body blameless at the coming of the Lord. Jude 25 says that. And to him who is able to keep you from falling, to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Many passages in Paul suggest that point. The members of the body of Christ are presented faultless before the throne. Not that we are without, a better translation is blameless. We may not be in some senses faultless, but we are not blamed, you see. We are given clearance by the grace of Christ. So here is a very good explanation of that passage. Now, there is a second group of 144,000 in Revelation. And these are the Jews. And they have 10,000 from each tribe. There's nothing said about their purity or anything else. They're a group and they've been martyred, many of them, for the cause of God. I think that's the place where they're asking how long. It's the 7th chapter of Revelation. That's too precise a number to say 10,000 from each tribe. God is not, probably not, although I can't tell him what to do, he's probably not going to cut everything off right at exactly 10,000, and never 10,001 or 9,050 or anything. But it looks to be symbolic. So you have the 12 tribes of Israel represented by the one group and the church represented by the 12 apostles. So you have two sets of 12s here. Now the word thousand in Greek is a very loose word. It has the concept of myriads, of just limitless numbers. The word thousand really kind of has the feeling of more limitless numbers rather than of any precise numbers. For example, you have the passages both in Daniel and Revelation says before the throne number thousands upon thousands and thousands of thousands. So the word thousand is not as precise a number in the Greek text as it is in our English concept of it. That may have some bearing on the millennial kingdom. I'm not sure we can nail it down to precisely 1,000 years. Anyway, so you have an equal representation from each of the tribes of Israel. And it is a large number which the thousand indicates. And it seems to indicate some perfection factor here, indicating the completeness of a 10 in our numerical system at least. I don't know whether that's altogether valid or not. But anyway, what I'm saying to you is simply there is a symbolic meaning here. I can't give you precisely yet what the 12 would mean. You've got 12 years in the wilderness with this woman. That is the when she's being pursued by the dragon and so forth. There are many things that are not altogether understandable by that number, but at any rate, it seems to be a symbolic number, but you have a duality here of those who represent the Jews and those who represent the church. Now, of course, a Jew who has become a member of the Bride of Christ, a member of the body now, is, as Paul says, without any distinction. He says they're neither Jew nor Greek. He's broken the middle wall of partition down between Jew and Christian. I'm not sure I'm really all that thrilled with designations of Jewish Christians. And you have groups and communities and organizations and everything which sort of segregate the Jewish Christian from the non-Jewish Christian, and they see themselves as a very special group. I'm not sure that's altogether sound. They can have it if they want. I'm not going to deny them that right. But I'm just saying I'm not sure that that's in the spirit of the New Testament. He also says, incidentally, that there is neither male nor female. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither bond nor free. We're all one in Christ. But that is the issue of the church, the bride of Christ. It seems quite obvious from the scripture that there is going to be a kingdom on the earth primarily centered around the Jewish people in Palestine, in the Middle East, that God is going to draw them back from the four corners of the land, and they're going to be reunited there in a very marvelous kingdom. The thing we want to get at here, keep in our mind, is this. You and I are part of the Bride of Christ. We are members of a body. We are members of a family. And we have a very special treatment from God as a result of that. This according to the scripture. Of course, that's my job to try and open up the Bible to you, not to give you any of my own cockamamie concepts. But according to what the scripture indicates, the bride is a special entity, the body of Christ, and that when his timing is ripe, he's going to take the bride of Christ out. And then, as it might be said, all hell breaks loose, you know, after they're out. Then, and I mean that almost literally, the false Messiah comes on the scene, and all the issues that are centering in the Middle East take place. The Jewish people are deceived. Remember this also, that saint, the word saint is not necessarily applied only to Christian. All through the Old Testament you have the word saint, the kadoshim, Jewish believers, the Kadosh, and when it speaks of these in the book of Daniel, for example, the saints are spoken of there, and in Revelation, you can well apply that to the Jewish body, now faithful to God. You see. That is, when he gets those that are faithful to God. All right? Now, apparently the time is coming when this false Messiah comes forward to worry and weary the saints, the true believers, the faithful to God in the Jewish community. I think some alliance will be struck there to resolve the differences between the Arab world and the Jewish world, and possibly by an imposter who will perhaps be this false Messiah who will come and claim to be a Jew. And according to Daniel, he is a Jew who has left the God of his fathers, and it may be that he is at heart Muslim, but he's of Jewish origin. After he's won the support of the Jewish people, of the community of Jerusalem and so forth, then he turns and institutes a new order based upon another religious thing than the Judaism or the true followers of God. And that's the time at which Christ must come and deliver his people from this false Messiah. After that, then apparently a millennial kingdom on the earth, a vast expansion of the Jewish nation. Ultimately, the Jewish nation will take in what is now Syria. The millennial kingdom, if we can say that that's a valid point, that that is a reality. The millennial kingdom will take in what is now Syria and clear down the Jordan River on the west bank, not on the east bank, but down the west bank of the Jordan, clear down into the Negev and over across to the Mediterranean Sea. That's the new millennial kingdom. Now, I have suggested to you a certain scenario that might take place relative to what happens in this millennial kingdom, but I'm also going to have to say to you that it is quite possible that you could go through a whole cycle of events before this actually is the final cycle. The Jews could lose the land again. I don't know. Americans could go in there and cut them back, and they could, I don't know what's going to happen over there. I don't say that anything that is going on there now is strictly in accordance with biblical prophecy. If I could say that biblical prophecy says that the Battle of Armageddon is going to evolve out of world events, maybe so, but that's not what the Bible really teaches. A lot of things could happen. You might have another 50 years or 100 years of events taking place in the Middle East until finally it shapes up exactly the way the Bible expresses it. But here's what we need to leave you with, and let's leave it at this point. The central issue for the believer today is that whatever is going on in that world out there, we don't understand it. We can't figure it all out. Whatever is going on there, we are members of the body of Christ. We're part of His family. And that's what we focus on. Go out every day not anxiously watching the events over there to see what's going to happen next. I mean, you can do it if you want. It's better, you might as well watch that on TV as whatever else is going down. But what you need to focus on is you belong to Christ. But that is not only true of world events, that's true of events in your life. We don't understand these things. I'm deeply involved in terms of the lives of a lot of people in this Christian community. You know, we've been responsible for a lot of counseling and decision making and life changes and so forth. And it's quite a concern, quite a burden at times. But the only consolation I have is that whatever happens in these lives, God's hand is upon them. He's going to bring it out in His way, no matter what I do or say. He's going to work it out His own way. And meanwhile, we can be at peace in the knowledge that even if events are a little bit squirrely in our lives, we're members in good standing of the family, just as much as sons and daughters of your own who might get a little squirrely once in a while are still members of the family. We're all in this thing together, right? I see this group of Christians over here, really swimming to be very, very special, and this group really trying to be very special, and they're all trying to be very saintly and very great Christians and so forth, and they're in the same boat. The rest of us are. If you know them personally, privately, all these grand religious aspirations and so forth. As Paul said, you don't have anything you didn't receive. So just try to live your life in a way that it won't come apart at the seams too much. I mean, do what is sound with yourself and your children. I was just thinking this morning about this. In this matter of consecration, a lot of people do that in such a fleshly way as to cause trouble for themselves and everyone around them. Being totally committed to something is not necessarily a spiritual thing. Dedication does not belong only to a spiritual process, because you have dedication in political issues that puts Christian dedication off into shame. You have dedication to communism, dedication to socialism, dedication to environmentalism, all kinds of dedications, or to Hare Krishna. You see, these people are really dedicated to their cause and would die for it. So just because a person is impressed by some message and wants to consecrate their life to Christ, they can do it prematurely. If you want to live for Christ, live for Him. You know, you don't need to make any great big commitment. Don't make any big issue of it. Just live for Him. Pray. Relate to your life in faith, that is, in the trust in Christ. And then you let Him bring to you. Don't go out and get it. Just let Him bring to you the events and the requests that He has in your life. In other words, if He wants you to serve Him in a given way, He'll let you know that. If you try to do it prematurely, you're going to be in trouble. Your flesh may want to do something prematurely that you're not ready for. But when the Spirit lays something on your heart and you say, I've got to do this even though I don't want to, then that might be something that you can look at.